Returning this evening to the Old Testament scriptures, to the 55th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, a very well-known passage, one that many of you, I know, have committed to memory some years ago in the Sunday school class assignment. Isaiah chapter 55. We'll read the entire chapter. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The genius of Isaiah is without parallel. I suppose it is impossible to read this prophecy without being impressed with the richness of language, the beauty, and the imagery. From every perspective, this book is a literary masterpiece. But soaring above the majestic style is the profound message that this book reveals to us of the everlasting gospel. With theological precision equal to the Apostle Paul, this prince of prophets expounds the gospel of a free and a sovereign grace, a gospel that is defined in terms of God's elect servant, the Christ, the only mediator between God and men. The gospel, according to Isaiah, is defined in terms of Christ's substitutionary suffering, his vicarious death, and his vicarious resurrection. I dare say that the narratives that we have of the four Gospels concerning the passion, the suffering, the crucifixion, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are no more vivid in their details than what we have prophesied by Isaiah some 700 years or more before the coming of the Lord Jesus. That 53rd chapter stands out as a classic, as a vivid description of that atoning work of the suffering servant who gave himself for the sins of his people and was raised victorious in fulfillment of that covenant work that he so well accomplished before his God. What a gospel Isaiah preaches. And the corollary to that gospel is that men everywhere ought to repent and believe. And so the prophet Isaiah foreshadows, as though in echo, the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself: "To come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Christ, the gospel, is the answer to every sinner's need. To those who are starving, Christ gives himself as the bread of life. To those that are thirsty, Christ gives himself as the living water, from which if we would only drink, we will never thirst again. The text that we are going to consider in this worship hour this evening is a call to Christ. The call to Christ is an evangelistic message to those that are still in their sins and need to come as sinners and receive the life, the benefits, the blessings that there is in Jesus Christ. The call to Christ, I say, is an evangelistic call. But to those who have already come, the call of Christ is a sanctifying message, one that is urgent to every soul that has found his place already in Christ. And I pray that as you saints that are here listen again to this word of gospel call, that you might with gratitude grow in the grace of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want tonight very simply to consider the call to Christ. The passage begins with hope, a term that calls our attention to something of magnificent importance. So we echo the hope of the prophet to give our attention this evening to this word of gospel grace. He that hath ears, let him hear what the prophet says in calling men to the Lord Jesus. As we give attention to this passage this evening, I want to draw your attention to four aspects of the gospel call. I want us to see, first of all, the Christ of the gospel. The Christ of the gospel. This is where we must start, because in every way the gospel is Christ himself. The gospel is about Christ. The gospel reveals Christ. But I say in a very real and a very simple way, the gospel is Christ himself. He is the good news. The tragic thing that I see so often, that I hear so often in so much so-called gospel and evangelic preaching, that the gospel is set down in terms of pardon. The gospel is set down in terms of forgiveness. The gospel is set down in terms of what we can have and what we can gain if we come and accept the gospel. And all of those things are true. Those are the corollaries and those are the benefits of the gospel. But understand, the gospel is Jesus Christ. He is the good news. All of these are corollaries. All of these are benefits that we receive, that we enjoy, that we come to experience as we come to acknowledge what the gospel is. How can the gospel be preached without reference, without emphasis to the person of the gospel, Christ himself? And Isaiah, as a gospel preacher, draws our attention in no uncertain terms to who and what is the gospel. In verses 3 to 5, our attention is drawn directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a messianic passage. And there are some things that I want us to see here as we define from this text who the Christ of the gospel is. I say, first of all, that He Himself is the covenant. Christ is the covenant that God has made with His people. Notice here at the end of verse number 3, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with you." And now the next phrase defines what that covenant is, even the sure mercies of David. What is the covenant? The covenant is the sure mercies of David. I suggest to you that the sure mercies of David is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I see this from the interpretation, from the development of Isaiah's argument. But lest you think I'm seeing something here that I ought not to see, that I cannot see, let me draw your attention to Acts chapter 13 and verse 34. As now we have the inspired apostle preaching, and he draws attention to the Lord Jesus and His resurrection. At verse 33 of Acts 13, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that He hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. And as concerning that He raised Him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore He saith also in another Psalm, Thou shalt not suffer Thy Holy One to see corruption." Here is the apostle under inspiration, under the authority of God, as he so speaks, to identify the sure mercies of David as that Holy One that saw no corruption, that was raised from the dead. The apostle, and I argue this strongly, that the New Testament writers never under any circumstance ever changed the meaning or the intent of the Old Testament words. The meaning never changes. We have here the divinely inspired interpretation. I say that the sure mercies of David is the Lord Jesus. God has made Him to be the covenant to the people. Draws our attention specifically to that statement of the covenant that God made with David. That statement of covenant promise that there would be a seed. There would be a seed that would forever sit upon the throne of David to rule unconditionally, to rule righteously, to rule eternally upon the throne. At the very heart of that promise, that covenant promise that was given to David, was the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus here is upon that divine, that eternal resolve and that purpose concerning Christ, that irrevocable, that unbreakable promise. The loyalties, that word mercies, the loyalties, the covenant promises that God will always be faithful and determined to fulfill for His people. That is Christ. Why is it? Why is it that all of those covenant promises that we read of in the Old Testament were unconditional? Because they found their ultimate definition, their ultimate fulfillment and identity in the person of Jesus Christ. There was nothing. There was no power in heaven, there was no power on earth, there was no power in hell that could in any way ever frustrate the eternal purpose of God in sending His Son to be the Redeemer of His people. The seed of the woman that we saw in Genesis chapter 3 became the seed of Abraham and ultimately the seed of David. Here is that one now that is the fulfillment, I say, who is the very covenant, the very agreement that God has made, whereby He will save His people from their sins. A covenant here that has divine origin. Can you see the divine initiative here? I will make an everlasting covenant. God is not entering into bargains with man. He is not entering into negotiations with man to see what the best way to deal with this sin problem is. No, God is the initiator. God is the definer of what will take place. I will make this covenant. I will give him. See at verse 4, "Behold, I have given him." That makes it clear that these sure mercies are not just some abstract entity, but these sure mercies are a him that God has given. This him again being the Lord Jesus. God initiated this promise. God fulfilled this promise. God gave this one to be the covenant. What John 3:16 is, we have here, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Isaiah, in his own terms, says the same truth, that God has given Him to be the covenant. There is a sense in which we can speak of Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. And that is scriptural language. He is that one that is the accomplisher. He is that one that has satisfied and fulfilled all of the demands of that covenant. Isaiah 53 draws our attention to some of those agreements, that contract, if I can speak in those terms, that existed between the Father and the Son in the fulfillment and the accomplishing of our redemption. If you make your soul an offering for sin, then you will see your seed. And Christ fulfilled His end of that contract, and God fulfills His side of that contract, an eternal, everlasting contract or covenant between the Father and the Son, of which you and I in Christ are the very beneficiary. But it is in Christ. I say there's a sense in which we can speak of Him as the mediator of that new covenant. But Isaiah here and Isaiah elsewhere in those famous servant songs over and again identifies Christ Himself as the covenant itself. Christ is that promise that God has given, whereby sinners, poor and needy, can have relief and find relief and find salvation. There is salvation only in terms of this covenant. The sense, I say, in which Christ is the covenant Himself. That's the gospel. The covenant is the gospel. It is Jesus Christ Himself. We learn from this text also that Christ is the prophet. He is the prophet. Look at verse 4. "Behold, I have given Him to be for a witness." God speaking here, "I have given Him to be a witness to the people." Language here that is similar to the Apostle John in the Apocalypse, as he identifies there the exalted Christ. Remember in chapter 1, here is the faithful witness. This speaks to us, I say, of Christ's prophetic office, that one who is the revealer of God to men, that one who in His prophetic operation reveals the will of God and the purpose of God for salvation. He reveals to us what that covenant is. He is that one that bears witness to the truth. Christ Himself, when standing trial before Pilate in John chapter 18 and verse 37, "Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Christ is the witness to the truth. He is the truth. He is the covenant. He is the truth that He bears Himself witness of. What a prophet He was. What an ideal representative of God to man He was. He bore witness. He gave witness to that truth, declaring the will and the way of God for our salvation. His words are the words of life. "This is my beloved Son," the Father said. "Hear ye Him." Christ said, "If any man keep my saying, he shall never see death." To hear the words of this witness, to hear and to believe the words of this prophet, the words of this covenant, is life. Is life. What a prophet our Lord Jesus is. But the text draws our attention also to the fact that He is the King. Another mediatorial office. He is the King. At verse 4, not only is He a witness to the people, but a leader and a commander to the people. Both by authority and by function, He is the King, the mediatorial King, that God has ordained for His people. The word leader is the word prince. It speaks of His inherent position, His inherent authority, His innate authority, the right to rule that He has by virtue of who He is. He's a commander. That speaks of His active rule. Christ is not some passive monarch just watching His kingdom go according to chance. He is active. He is the king by right, and He is the king in actual operation as He rules. Actively the captain of the Lord's host. The captain of our salvation. What a conquering conqueror our Christ is. He's going to conquer. He's going to conquer. He rules. He subdues His enemies. He is going to subdue all, either by the power of His wrath or by the power of His grace. One way or another, this leader, this commander is going to rule. He's going to exercise His sovereignty without fail, without frustration, without opposition that can be effective. He rules either by power or by grace. It is for us to know our hearts conquered by His grace. He's the King, but He's also glorified. He's the victorious one, the glorified one. Look at the language at verse 5. Verse 5 changes. The speaker here, or the receiver of the word, you'll notice at verse 4, the Messiah, the Christ, is referred to in the third person. He's the Him. He's the witness. He's the leader. He's the commander. But now in the language, in the development of thought, it is as though the Father now speaks to the Son. God now addresses this one that He has given as the covenant, as the witness, the leader, the commander. And He speaks to him directly in language that is similar to what we see in Isaiah chapter 1, God and the Holy One of Israel, "For He hath glorified thee." He hath glorified thee. And we see here again a theme that we addressed this morning in the Sunday school hour. As I stressed there, as I've done many times, that the work of Messiah, the promise of Messiah in the Old Testament Scriptures, is never simply a Jewish promise. That is a perversion of biblical truth. The Old Testament makes it clear over and over and over again that the work of Messiah, the scope of the ministry of the Christ, was universal. It was not just a Jewish Savior. It was the Savior of man. And here we see once again nations that were not known, nations that were here heathen, nations that were now outside of the receiving even of special revelation, were nonetheless to be the recipients of this covenant, of this witness, of this Christ. But that last statement, that He would be glorified, here is the earned exaltation. Here's the earned exaltation of that Christ. That one that came, that one that suffered, that one that died, but now that one that was raised from the dead, that one that now has been ascended on high, that one that now sits exalted at the right hand of God, glorified, exalted, because through His works He has earned, He has merited that exaltation. And God has here given His Son the promise that you will be glorified. A work well done. A work well done. Successful in the gathering of His people. Do we get the implications of this? It's a beautiful thought. That to heed the gospel call is to find ourselves as being part of that people that was promised to the promised Christ. God has promised us in His Word of Christ. But God had promised His Christ a people. Christ did not come in vain. Christ did not do His work for no purpose. God in eternity, making a covenant with His Son, had given Him a seed. And now, in the success of that work, in the fulfillment of that work, that seed is given to Him. And for us who know Christ, for us who have come into that body of Christ, that redeemed number, what a joy it is, what a humbling thought it is to realize that we were in that number, that God promised His Son in eternity. That's the Christ of the gospel. And that is the gospel. The gospel is Christ. It is the work of Christ. It is the person of Christ. There is no gospel apart from Christ. Let us not preach the corollary to the gospel. Let us not preach the benefits of the gospel. Let us not preach even the conditions of the gospel without preaching the gospel. The gospel is Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. That's the first thing I want to say. The second aspect of the call, the second aspect of the gospel is the call of the gospel. Let's look at what the prophet says about the call of the gospel itself. The gospel is not just theological theory. There are invitations here. There are commands here to enjoy the reality of what Christ is and what Christ has done. The command to hear so that our souls can live. Three things that I'll highlight here concerning the call of the gospel. The call of the gospel, first of all, highlights the need and the inability of sinners. The call of the gospel highlights the need and the inability of the sinner. Man by nature is helpless. Man by nature is in a state of sin and misery from which he cannot free himself. A bondage that holds him down, a bondage that condemns, a bondage that damns. And man in his nature, outside of Christ, born into this world, alienated from God, an enemy of God, is in a terrible condition. The prophet illustrates that condition by telling us that sinners are thirsty. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, we come to the first verse. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, sinners are thirsty. In that land that was characterized by heat and drought, thirst would have been well understood. The imagery of thirst here, a picture of desire, but more than that, a picture of the pain of unsatisfied desire. Those that are thirsty are void of that which is necessary for life. You can't live without the water. To be thirsty is to be void of that which is necessary for life itself. And so a sinner is void of that which is necessary for spiritual life. Theological term, we speak of this as the depravity of man. We speak of this in terms of that total and that absolute depravity of man. There is nothing within man by nature that has any inclination of life. There's nothing within man by nature that can supply life, that can somehow generate life. Void of that which is necessary for life. That's what the sinner is. What a terrible need he has. But on top of that, the sinners are poor. He that hath no money. He that hath no money. Wretched and poor are the sinners. No silver, no means to alleviate or to remedy the thirst. There were there those that were vending their goods, but yet they had no money. They did not have the wherewithal to satisfy the need that was killing them, that indeed was their death. Inability. The inability of these that were thirsty to have their thirst satisfied. Again, what a picture, what insight into the sinner that is. Not only is the sinner void of that which is necessary for life, his depravity, but that sinner does not have within him anything that can in any way, by his own effort, by his own means, satisfy that thirst. He is absolutely and totally unable. Along with the total depravity of man is the total inability of man to remedy that depravity. There's no currency that will be recognized or accepted by God to take care of that sinner's need. Sinners are desperate. Verse 2 gives us a picture of the desperation of sinners, the futility of their self-effort. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? Why do you expend your labor for that which cannot satisfy? The ineffectual, the futile efforts of the sinner to help himself. You listen, there is no such thing as spiritual self-help. There is no such thing. Silver that we have, that we spend on our own, only buys that which is not bread. That labor, that which is expended, cannot satisfy. It's for vanity. It goes no place. Whatever the sinner attempts in his own avails nothing. There's no value to the currency that the sinner has. He can go to church. He can keep the golden rule. He can do the best he can. He can be charitable. He can do whatever. But this currency has no value as far as that which is necessary to satisfy the need of his heart. Tragically, we find so many vendors, so many gospel vendors today that are peddling their goods, gospel goods that are in reality not bread, just religious products, another gospel which is not another gospel. Sinners help you. How futile are the efforts of sinners to somehow do the best they can. God is not concerned. Let's get this straight. God is not concerned and God is not impressed with the sinner's best. The best that a sinner has is nothing but stinking and disgusting and filthy rags before a righteous God. Your best counts for nothing. Your best counts for nothing. How hopeless, how desperate then is the activity of sinners who think that by doing this or by doing that, by trying the best they can, that somehow their good will outweigh their bad and God will have to be satisfied. How desperate. How desperate. The call here highlights the need and the inability of the sinner. But the call also reveals the clear terms of the gospel. It reveals the clear terms for spiritual life. The gospel message is not seductive. Understand me. The message of the gospel is not seductive. The Lord makes the terms of the gospel clear. He is not trying to manipulate man. He is not trying to seduce man into making some decision. He's not trying to manipulate man to answer a certain question the right way. There's no trickery here. And the gospel preacher has no right to use trickery. He has no right to be a huckster or a peddler of the Word of God. As Paul says, we are not to use the word of God deceitfully. We are not to trick men. We are not to seduce men, as it were, into the kingdom. The terms of the gospel are always set down in clear, express, understandable terms. And here in this text, the prophet, as a gospel preacher, does that very thing. The language that he uses highlights man's responsibility to obey the gospel. And that is a corollary to the gospel, that men everywhere are commanded to believe and to repent. That is incumbent upon every man, to believe and to repent. It is the responsibility of every sinner before God to believe and repent. But yet, while that is the responsibility of the sinner, the text makes it clear that the sinner has no ability to make any contribution. Faith and repentance, and let's get this straight, please. Here is a perversion of what faith and repentance is. Faith and repentance is not our contribution to the gospel. Faith and repentance is not what we are adding to make the gospel now just ours. No. We're responsible. But yet man has no ability to make any contribution whatsoever to this gospel. How then does it work? It's grace, people. It's grace. That's what makes this whole thing work, this gospel message. But notice the term. We are to come to Christ, first of all, with empty hands. Come to Christ with empty hands. We sang the hymn this evening, Rock of Ages, particularly for the third verse that Dr. Gingrey had us meditate upon while the instruments played. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Sinners come to Christ with empty hands. The language here is ironic. Come, buy, eat, without money, without price. Buy, without money, without price. The water and the food that is necessary for satisfying the soul is there. Come, eat it, buy it. But we don't have that which we can pay. But a price has been paid. The price of this salvation has already been paid. To drink freely of this water is to never thirst again. To eat freely of this bread is to never hunger again. We make no offer. We don't offer to contribute to the purchase of this. As soon as you make an offer to help in the purchase of this, you are buying not bread. You are buying that which cannot satisfy. As soon as you attempt, even if you think your faith has some merit, even if you believe your faith to be that which is the meritorious work, you're buying not bread. You're buying not bread. Faith is not a meritorious work. Repentance is not a meritorious work. It adds nothing to the gospel. It is not part of the payment that must be made for our sins. Christ has paid it all. The salvation is He. We come with empty hands, not adding anything to what Christ has done. The sinner is to come to Christ in faith. Faith comes by hearing, we know, and hearing by the Word of God. And we see the emphasis the text makes upon the hearing. Look at verse 2. Diligently hear. Hearken diligently. Hear diligently. Verse 3, incline your ear. Hear and live. Hear with careful diligence. Stretch out the ear, bend over the ear in humble subjection to that which you are to hear. Hear. Faith comes by hearing. hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God, that means of grace. That Word of God that reveals to us who Christ is. He is not the product of our imagination. He is not the definition of some church. What we know of this covenant, what we know of this leader, this commander, this glorified one, is that which has been revealed to us. Open up the ears and hear. Hear with faith and live. This kind of hearing acknowledges the sin of self. This kind of hearing abandons all self-help. This kind of hearing is going to cast self completely upon Christ. This kind of hearing is going to make God big and man small. That's not attractive to man. Man likes to build himself up, but saving faith makes man small. And it makes God big. And it makes Christ unspeakably dear. You come to Christ with empty hands. You must come in faith. You must come acknowledging that there is nothing that you can bring to add any merit to the work of Jesus Christ. That He has paid it all. That every demand of the law has been satisfied by Christ. That every payment for the breaking of the law by you and by me has been satisfied by Jesus Christ. He has paid it all. And by faith we rest. What is faith? What is that saving faith but that receiving? That receiving and that resting upon Christ alone as He is offered to us in the gospel. How is He offered? He's offered freely. How is He offered? He's offered as the only way, the only truth, the only life. It's Christ or condemnation. We believe. We cast ourselves upon Christ. There's no salvation without faith. We come to Christ in repentance. We come to Christ in repentance. The language of verse 7, how clear it is. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Repentance, a necessary condition of the gospel. Calvin taught that the doctrine of repentance ought always to accompany the promise of salvation. For in no other way can men taste the goodness of God than by abhorring themselves on account of their sins and renouncing themselves and the world. Repentance is the flip side of faith. We must not separate faith and repentance. Faith, saving faith, evangelical faith, saving repentance, evangelical repentance, are inseparable. They cannot be divided. They cannot be separated. It is not faith first and then repentance, or repentance first and then faith. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin, as it were. You cannot have one without the other. Can't happen. We live in a day where the gospel is being perverted on both sides of this issue. We have those that we sometimes refer to as the easy believers. Those that simply say, believe. No change of life necessary. No repentance necessary. To repent, they say, is a work that you're adding to the gospel. That is blasphemy. It's heresy. Not to speak of the ignorant. You don't separate faith and repentance. That kind of faith, you see, is not faith. Saving faith. That kind of faith is not saving faith. You cannot separate faith and repentance. Grace never leaves a man where it finds him. The gospel of Jesus Christ knows nothing of this kind of gospel preaching that says, come to Jesus and then live like the devil if you please. Knows nothing about that. You come to Christ. The purpose of that, the purpose of that election is that we might be conformed to His image. Faith, repentance, the same. On the other hand, we have those that our brother Fletcher is dealing with so terribly in his work in Canada. Those hyper-Calvinists that separate faith and repentance and make repentance a prerequisite to faith. Can't do that. It is not a meritorious work to get us to the place where now we can believe. That's heresy, not the gospel. It is not the gospel to have faith apart from repentance. It is not the gospel to have repentance apart from faith. The gospel is for men to believe and to repent. Got to have both. Now, what is repentance? A forsaking. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the wicked abandon his ways and his thoughts, that whole course of life. That manner of life, the inclination of heart, the desires, the impulses that take a man away from God, by nature inclined and bent away from God toward hell. The way of wickedness, a way of confusion, a way of disorder. This way of iniquity, a way of nothingness that's hollow, that's false. You got to forsake that. You've got to abandon that. But how do you do that? How do you forsake? Is it just quitting those sins? No. Here's the flip side. That's why I say it's difficult. It's difficult to really separate the definition of faith and repentance. Because a key element of repentance is that positive turning unto the Lord. Forsaking the sin and turning unto the Lord. A reversal of direction, a reversal of thinking. It's a change. Not just a reformation of life, but a change of life. A change that starts in the heart, as we reflected this morning. The necessity of a heart change that then will manifest and show itself in the way we live. A forsaking, a turning, an abhorring of sin, and a turning unto God. It's that way, or it's no way. Look at the language of verse 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I know this verse is usually appealed to, this passage, when things happen that we don't understand. When something happens in life that defies our ability to comprehend, we very often appeal to this verse. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Let's trust God. Well, let's trust God. And we don't know all of the secret purposes, the providence of God. But listen to me. That has nothing to do with what Isaiah is saying here. Isaiah is not telling us that God's ways and God's thoughts are so incomprehensible to us that we just trust it, whatever. No, he is saying here that God's ways and God's thoughts are infinitely higher than your ways and your thoughts that are hell-bent, your ways that are taking you to hell. You better forsake your ways and come to God's ways or else. It's God's way or else. And the gospel is forsaking your ways, the gospel is forsaking your thoughts, and laying hold of God's way, laying hold of God's thought concerning this business of salvation. And what is that? It's Christ. It's Christ. You come to Christ. The gospel is God's plan. No man would come up with this. This is God's idea, not man. And I say it's His way, or it's no way. We are intolerant. God is intolerant. He is inflexible in regard to this gospel. The world is asking us to be tolerant in regard to religion. Can't do it. We must be inflexible. We must be intolerant. There is but one way. Is this narrow? Yes, the gospel is narrow. Is this bigotry as far as the world is concerned? Sure it is. But it's God's way. And it's God's thought. Or we perish. You come on His term. Faith, repentance. We believe, as our catechism says, that saving faith is the gift of God's grace. We believe that repentance, look at your catechism as it's so stated, saving repentance is the gift of God's free grace. Not something that we work up and that we energize in ourselves. It is the evidence of the grace of God that has touched the heart. The grace of God that gives you and gives me the ability to do that which by nature we cannot do. If God left us to ourselves, we would all likewise perish. But here's the beauty. Here's the beauty of the gospel. That God, in His grace, has not left us to Himself, us to ourselves. His grace has touched us. Amazing grace. But this call of the gospel also creates a sense of urgency. The sense of urgency. Verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Seek the Lord. Now there is the promise that God gives us that if we seek Him, we will find Him. That those with a true heart that seek the Lord, He will allow Himself to be found. What a wonderful truth that is. But I say there's a warning here. Seek the Lord. May I translate it this way? Seek ye the Lord while He allows Himself to be found. Seek the Lord while He permits Himself to be found. If language means anything, this text tells us that there is a time when God will not allow Himself to be found. A time when God will not be near to those that call. Some time ago, I know I preached here from Proverbs chapter 1. We have an illustration of this very truth in Proverbs chapter 1. They will call upon me, but I will not hear, the Lord said. They'll call. But I'll laugh at their calamity, the Lord says. Hard language, you say. There's the language of sovereign grace. There is a time. There is a time when God, in His grace, allows Himself to be found. It is incumbent upon me as a gospel preacher. It becomes incumbent upon every one of us as witnesses of the gospel truth to impress the urgency of the gospel upon man. We don't force decision. It's not our job. We don't twist arms to get people to answer certain questions the right way. That's not our job. But it is our job to impress upon men the absolute urgency of the gospel. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Today, do not harden your heart. Today is the day. You seek the Lord while He permits Himself to be found. The Lord is near. Let's call upon Him while He is near. Only He knows. Only He has purpose. Only He has defined in His own scheme of goodness and grace when that time is. But I know that the only time that I can be certain of, the only time that you can be certain of, is the time in which we now are. Who knows what a day brings forth? But yet, and tragically, I believe it to be true that even before we may pass from this life to the next, we can find ourselves in that place where God will not be found. My spirit, the Lord says, will not always strive with man. The spirit strives. Don't mess with God. Don't trifle with that call. He makes the terms of the gospel clear. Very quickly, can I just summarize what I would say concerning these last two aspects of the gospel? The consequences of the gospel. What are the consequences of the gospel? Our text makes it clear that this gospel works. It's not theory. This gospel works. It saves. It solves man's problems. It blesses man. It glorifies God. Can you see the life that it gives? Verse 3. Hear, and your soul shall live. Pass from death unto life. That's what the gospel does for us. We dead sinners. Sinners dead in their trespasses and in their sins. Alienated from God, doomed to hell. The gospel makes sinners alive. It quickens us. Hear and live. And there have never been any who have heard the word with faith that have not come to life. The spiritual resurrection as believers are made alive in Christ. There's pardon. There's pardon. Verse 7. He will have mercy upon him. He will abundantly pardon. Literally, it says that he will multiply to pardon. He will multiply to pardon. A full, a complete, a vast, an indescribable forgiveness. Our sins have condemned us. We've been thinking over these past Sunday evenings of the law of God and the transgression of the law of God and the penalty of the law of God. We stand condemned by our transgression. But the gospel pardons. The gospel wipes that record clean. The penalty, the condemnation is gone in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's pardon, the forgiveness of sin, unspeakable joy. It's a passage of contrasts. In verse 2, those that had no money, that were destitute, that were thirsty, that were poor and hungry, now find delight in fatness, in prosperity. Fatness here, the banquet, the feast, the celebration, the wine, the symbol of joy, the milk, that which nourishes. What a transformation. What a contrast between what we were in sin and what we are in Christ. Unspeakable joy. Verse 12, verse 13, you have these contrasts. The joy, the peace. A reversal of that whole estate of misery. No more thorns, no more briars. But now the signs of luxuriant life in Christ. And in the glory of God. The glory of God is a consequence of the gospel. Last statement of verse 13. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for a reputation. The saving of His people is the glory of God. Oh, it does us good. And we receive manifold benefits from the gospel. But the gospel is, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, the gospel is to the praise of the glory of His grace. God is glorified by the gospel. And I'm glad I can say, number 4, finally, that there's certainty in the gospel. This is not a maybe message. The gospel accomplishes what God says it will accomplish. As the rains and the snows come down and do their business upon the earth and bring forth life, so is my word that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. The gospel message accomplishes the purpose of God. Here is a gospel that really and truly saves. That gives me great confidence, and it gives me great authority as a preacher of the gospel. As I invite men, as I call men to Jesus Christ, to give men the assurance that if they come with empty hands, they'll be saved. For those that come unto me, Christ said, I will in no wise cast out. Here is a gospel that is certain, a gospel that is successful, a gospel that is saving. A call to Christ is a message and a call to the gospel. A coming to Christ is salvation. Come to Christ. Let's pray. And that invitation of the gospel is held out this evening. I don't know your heart. We addressed this morning the great tragedy of being in the house of God, hearing the gospel message, but yet with a heart that is not right before God. I can't see your heart, but God sees, and God knows all. God knows the condition of your heart tonight. I simply repeat and echo the call of the gospel to come unto Jesus. Come sinner, poor, destitute, come without anything, and purchase Christ. The invitation is open. You're here without the Christ. You see me, see Dr. Allison. Let us know of your interest, your desire. We can point you from the Word of God to our living Savior. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we commit this meeting into your hands. We claim the very promise that we have read this evening, that your Word will not return unto you void. Accomplish its purpose, O God. Get glory to your own name, we pray. For Christ's sake. Amen.